I'm honored to be assigned the topic that was given to me this morning on preparing for leadership. And I've added to that preparing for leadership in the church. And I am so grateful for the theme, for the subjects, and the content that was delivered in our youth lectureship yesterday and today. Preparing for leadership. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10, the Bible makes this declaration. I don't know of any other area in the Bible that so compactly and so clearly states the requirements of a leader in so few words. Having said that, we can spend a lifetime perfecting our leadership in the cause of Christ. Ezra said this. Ezra had set in his heart to study the law of the Lord and practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. We have three key words. Study, practice, and teach. Not only is it clearly stated, but perhaps in inverted order, it is necessary that it be accomplished in this order, not this order. Not throw something out there to see how the brethren or someone will take it. Study carries with it the idea of examine and test it and allow it to stand the test of men. And I would like to dovetail so many things that we do not have time for in the lesson a while ago. But I thought about when the emphasis was placed on God knew what He was doing when He made man, and then He made woman and brought unto man and said, it is not good for man to be alone. Those of us that are married and have good, loving, faithful companions, wives, as men, we understand that fellowship and that need to be together. Now let me just jump the fence of time and go down to the New Testament. The Bible reveals that God designed elders, plurality of at least two or more, to oversee the church. And the very fact was that two men are better than one. One person becomes a dictator. And you have two or more faithful men. And elders, good elders in congregations, will have regularly, weekly, and sometimes more meetings to discuss the things that are occurring. And so they pool their knowledge of God's Word. They pool their judgment of God's Word. And then they pool their abilities how to settle a matter. Isn't that wonderful? And you've got to have all of those sticks together. One at a time, the sticks can be broken. Ezra lived 5 centuries, maybe a little more, before the day of Jesus. And yet, that one short verse is as applicable, it's as relevant today as it was 500 years before Jesus. Ezra set in his heart to seek the law of Jehovah. Now, some translations give it to seek. I gave the one studied out of the translation because we're more familiar with the idea of study and what that involves than we are seek. Or to the word sometimes is used to know. Ezra said in his heart, he made the decision to know the law of the Lord. Over the years, in dealing with thorny questions, I have asked brethren, I believe that I can answer this question. It's a difficult question. It's going to maybe involve a necessity for someone to change what they've been doing. And would you do this for me? I won't answer it right now. I will come back, but I want you to memorize the text of where this is found. In the Old Testament, by the time a Jewish boy was 12 or 14 years old, he had committed to memory much of what we call the law, which include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In particular, the laws that had to do with their worship. They could memorize it. That was mandatory upon them. And if a young man did not have a trade and did not know pretty much how to get along by the time he was 16 or 17, he was almost a nobody because they had accomplished that. Because the law said that when they walk in the way, you're to teach them the law. When they get up in the morning, you're to teach them the law. While you're with them, you do not have to be at a concerted effort of a whole group of people to teach God's word. Teach them about the ants. I grew up on the farm, and when I plowed, I learned so many things that folks that live in the concrete jungle will never know. And I learned them early on. And so, study. In school, I had a teacher that had us to write these words across the top of our page before test day. The word honest, the word accurate, and the word prompt. And then he defined it. There is no need for you to finish this test and be prompt if you're not accurate. Won't get you anything. And if you're not accurate, if you're not honest rather, accuracy doesn't do any good. Cheating to get this diminishes the first one. Honesty, accuracy, and promptness, in that order. Be diligent, Paul said to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. Now, I use this particular translation in the New American Standard Bible because it gets this very word here. Timothy, study. Number one, to please God. Number two, so that when you teach God's word, and that's what you're going to be doing, that you can teach it accurately, correctly. We're not to study to try to figure out how to answer that one and say, okay, this will catch him. That's like the Pharisees. A failure to accurately teach God's Word causes division. It ultimately causes unbelief and zeal. Without knowledge of studying this, going out and start taking target practice, so to speak, in teaching is catastrophic. In the book of Romans, Paul said this, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." He's talking about those Jews. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal for God without knowing what it says is like giving a two-year-olds, a butcher knife to play with. The Bible says God's Word is sharper, the Hebrew writer said, than any two-edged sword. Why the expression two-edged sword? It cuts both ways. To not know what the knife is for this little child, and they start cutting, it will cut you to pieces. But it's just as dangerous to handle it inaccurately and not know what it is and teach it. Did you know that there is virtually every position of religion that you can think about in San Francisco here, for those of you that are from Healdsburg and from Texas and other places, I suspect that it still exists. There is a Church of Satan. And you think, well, nobody would believe that. When I went to buy a copy of the Satanic Bible at Barnes & Noble over in Colma, they were out of stock. And they had to order me a copy and tell me that people are not believing some of this stuff. Somebody had called and they needed a quote from it. I've got it sort of hidden. It's not, in my judgment, very popular for my library. But nevertheless, you may need to know. So you can hear anything that you want. Now, not only can you hear anything out there that you want, you can hear anything in the church that you want. That's exactly why Paul told Timothy to study to accurately handle it. You can probably name anything particular, say to the Lord's Supper, to worship, and there's somebody teaching something that is totally opposite from what the Bible itself teaches, and yet people think they're on the right road. They have zeal without knowledge. They've got study and teaching in the wrong order. And so I am convinced that before you start operating on me, I want to know, have you done some internship on some cadavers? When Doris was in UCSF in 2007, and spent 13 days there, as most of you recall, I spent, I think, all except two of them, day and night. It was on about the 13th floor, and I started watching when occasionally I'd go out of the room when she was asleep, and I would look down, and I saw this one day, this sort of U-Haul or Penske or just some rented truck, and they were moving out the bodies, just, you know, sort of like I used to do a piece of freight when I worked with Delta. It's a teaching hospital. That'll help you understand what was going on. Now, they were in the back alley, but nevertheless, that's what it occurred. Now, I'm glad that somebody has donated their body, because that made the doctor, no doubt, equipped to do the surgery on Doris that he did, because when we went to San Mateo, the spine surgeon said, "I've only seen this twice in my career," and he had plenty of gray hair. He said, I only know one man that does that. So I want him to know and that he's done it before. But we are so nonchalant about when it comes to teaching God's Word, we just say, well, can you teach? Or somebody says, I want to teach. Let me put it in this way. Men who are not willing to burn the midnight oil in in-depth study of the Bible and prayer do not deserve a pulpit. And they have no business being in it. If they have not spent time with the Lord, if they have not memorized verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. Why do you do that? Well, because you can lay at night and when you wake up and can't do anything else, you can mull that over with the collection of the other verses that you know and it'll help me. Here's something that thrills me. Friday, a brother and a sister made this statement. And I won't tell you which is which. One was over 50 and one's under 20. And here's what they said. And that was a thrill. After 28 years and you can hear this and know that there is something that's taking root. One said, I was reading in Nehemiah chapter 9. And do you think that people really know how much God cares and loves them? That made my day. A 40-minute conversation from somebody's out of town. And the other person said, I read about she was dead while she lives. And what a thrill that was. Because here's somebody reading the Bible and they are taking time to think about what they read. Did you know what? If just the folks that are here right now, I want you to think about this. What can be done? And let me tell you where that this really impressed me. The Bible says the sons of the world, 1 Corinthians, are wiser than the sons of God sometimes. Now I'm sort of paraphrasing that. In other words, the sons of God can learn from the sons of the world that have nothing to do with religion. Now, all of you, if you listen to the news at all, have heard of ACORN. Our president, President Barack Obama, in my judgment, is president of this country largely and more in part than anything else of applying the principle that I'm about to ask you. Because early on, when nobody thought, he went from little town to little town in order to secure the nomination of presidency. He was competing with some pretty big guns. And here's a rookie. And here's what he said. If you like this, you call five people. I ran into a sister in Christ that said that they ran into, in this area, one of these little groups that was reaching out to five others. Now, you know what it amounted to? If five people call five, that's 10. If 10 people call five, that's 50. And if 50 people call five, that's 225. You see how quick the thing gets around? And here's what I'm asking. And this was repeated. There is nothing wrong with that at all. But what is terrible is we don't do that. We don't share about Jesus. We don't talk to other people about, I was studying this and this helped me. If we, just the ones that are here, and just the ones that will do it, will call one person and get an acquaintance and work with that person a year, a year from now, we'll have to be bringing in seeds. If just each one of us won one good person, found somebody that you know that wants to go to heaven, found somebody that you know that enjoys a pizza now and then, found somebody who does not resist Bible study. I'm not talking about trying to poke something down in them. Get acquainted with them, as we talked about this morning, fellowship with them, go places with them, and you will have an opportunity very quickly to discuss something about the Bible. In fact, if nothing else, they'll see your happiness. Hopefully you'll have a happy disposition. And they'll see you and they'll want to know, well, what makes you that way? Think about it. That can accomplish great things. Now you think, well, Wendell, you're off. No, I was impressed immensely by what occurred in this presidential election. Now, they call it in politics grassroots. But all it means is you tell somebody else. Now, whether or not you agree with anything or not, that has nothing to do with it. What can be done? So try that. Secondly, in preparing for leadership, here is another essential. Practice it. Now let's say it in general terms that we know. Practice what you preach. Everyone had rather see a sermon than hear one, right? When I was preaching at Hollister 5 years, and so I memorized it, because every Sunday I would go back, somebody stuck a postcard on the back little bulletin board on the left side of the door as you go out. So everybody had to go out that way. Occasionally, and this was a little house sort of converted, and they didn't have much of a back door. And everybody had to see it, and it said this, "How can I hear what you say?" So every Sunday, when I went back, I read that. What does the audience think? How can I hear what you're up here talking about when what you are is forever thundering in my ears? How can I hear what you're telling me to do, what you're asking me to do, when the way you're living is just pounding and saying, you're not practicing what you preach? It made an impression. A man cannot teach what he doesn't know. Now you can put that with study. This is a cliche you've heard over and over. A person cannot teach what he or she does not know, and they cannot lead where they do not go. Now you may not like that, but that is the filet mignon of the meal. Practice what you preach. Jesus said it this way, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way," I like this translation, "let your light," what you do, "shine." Now it will shine, so you don't have to shine it. He said, allow your light, your life, and your deeds before men to be in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then I wrote, how can I hear what you say when what you are is forever thundering in mine ears? Be enthusiastic about serving God. Be glad. There's one brother that came in this morning, and with a great smile and a handshake, "Yeah, I'm glad to be here. I'm happy to be here." I like what the legendary Vince Lombardi said. And if you're a football fan, you know who I'm talking about. For the Green Bay Packers. And I love this. I don't know where I got it, but at least I know who said it. That was a quote. He was a football coach of the Green Bay Packers. And all of you have heard about spring training and wherever they go to get ready, you know, for the game day. And incidentally, let me ask you this, so that you get the picture. Have you ever watched a Super Bowl or an introduction, and I suppose it's an all sports, of the players in which when they introduce them, and they're over here, you know, in the clubhouse and they come out from the stadium, have you ever watched this? And they say, "And now," when they get ready there, "the pitcher, maybe a 15-game winner, John Doe." And the audience just raises up and the pitcher comes out. That's the way we appear to a lot of people when we come to worship. That's the energy that we have. Now, Lombardi said this about folks that couldn't get excited about coming out of that dugout or whatever it was. He said, "Play with enthusiasm. Practice with enthusiasm." If you don't play and practice with enthusiasm, I will fire you enthusiastically. Now here is where it fits in with Christianity. And here's what Paul said. Now try that with the Vince Lombardi touch to it. "I, Paul, am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Now, when you understand that, you will have no problem understanding some of Paul's last words. In the last few words of his last book to Timothy, when he said, "The time of my departure is at hand. They've already told me that such and such a time I'm going to die." And he said, "Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but to all them that love is appearing." And Paul could say, "I can't wait to see Jesus face to face." He is ready to die. He was ready to do what it takes to go to heaven. And that's what we're talking about. The leadership and what we're practicing really has nothing to do unless we're trying to go to heaven. And finally, the leadership must teach. "And the things which you have heard and learned from me in the presence of many witnesses," Paul said, "these things, Timothy, entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." I could nearly fact, I could be the grandfather of all those that preceded me in this youth lectureship. If everything went right, I know people that are younger than me that have a child that would be in there. You see, I know their ages. They're under about 34. Now I know mine, but you don't. Well, you do. But can you imagine how that I feel and Doris feels when we saw Stephen and Gavin as little boys, and in camp when we saw Caleb, a little boy running around, tearing up the camp maybe. I don't know. You see, I was a director, one of the directors. I didn't know Aaron, but he's nearly the youngest of the bunch. And so, at that time, when he was little. But men that will get up and take a stand and preach and teach God's truth. Now, to not be negative, and I wanted to keep it on a positive, Paul wrote Timothy again. And here's what he said to him. Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now here's what he says, and I'm just going to read it. Nourished in the words of faith and in the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that now is and of which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things teach and command. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation to doctrine. These things teach and exhort. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 13, and 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2. Most of you have sometime or another quoted a proverb. Stephen had one or two this morning, I noticed. But I conclude with this proverb about preparing for leadership. Learn what the Lord says. Burn the midnight oil. Study it. If it's a thorn, sit down and memorize it. And study it in two or three languages. Alexander Campbell has a lot of credibility in our brotherhood. He only spoke six languages fluently. He only delivered for 2 hours and something a dissertation on baptism for the remission of sins in a crowd of people at the creek in which he was baptized by Matthias Luce, a denominational preacher that day who did not believe that baptism is remission of sins, and Campbell didn't know anybody else that believed that, and he persuaded him to do, would you immerse me? And he talked about why I am doing that. And some of his books, you would get discouraged when you read the first paragraph because the words are all so long. He knew, and he memorized that. Solomon said this, I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. Proverbs 4 and verse 11. Men and women who want to be leaders, therefore then, will study God's Word. They will practice it and live like it teaches in their life. And they will go and teach others. John said, it is written in the law and in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard and learned comes to me in that order. That person that studies, you'll be thrilled. You will want to go out and teach somebody else. You will want to tell them the good news. You have found something that's a thrill to know that helps you live. John 6:45, those then that are taught, they hear it, and they, as it were, run out and tell their neighbor. If you're not a Christian, that's the first step in preparing to be a leader. You can't lead where you don't go, and you can't teach what you don't know. You need to become a Christian. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, Solomon said, Proverbs 12, verse 1. You need to do that today, not tomorrow. You need to set out and find out, what must I do to be saved? And the Bible is very, very clear on it. You can take the first 16 chapters of the book of Acts, and you can virtually answer every question that you'll ever need to know in your entire life on what must I do to be saved, if you read carefully those 16 chapters. And you really won't have to have much help. Why don't you do it? Unbelief will send you to hell. When the Lord named a list of people that would be lost in hell, He started out with the unbelievers and the cowards and such like that before He got down to the moral corrupt people. Do you believe that Jesus is? Oh yeah. They talked about that yesterday. But you've got to have more than that fact. Do you believe that He's coming again? Yes, I do. When you say it like that, you know there's something wrong with the person that says it like that, because they're afraid when He comes. You know why? Because when He comes again, every person's got to give an account of the deeds done in their body. Will you believe that Jesus will reward you if you'll do the right thing? Do you believe that He will condemn you in hell if you refuse to do the right thing? If you do, then you're a subject of, right now, confess that you believe that and be immersed in water. Why? In order to be saved. And in Acts chapter 8, you can go on your way rejoicing. In Acts 16 and verse 33, the Bible says those people that were rejoiced in the jailer's house, and I looked at this word. I'm going to look and make sure that it's in the original text, that the translation that I'm using did not just add it. It doesn't indicate it because it's not in italics, and I have a good translation which would indicate that. But it said, and I had somebody to read it the other day, and they said they rejoiced. I said, you didn't read that right. And he looked back, they greatly rejoiced. Why? That they were saved. If you're on the wrong road, you can get back on the right road as quickly as you can think about, I will change, I will stop doing that, I will confess it, it's of a public nature, and I will repent of it, and I will ask for the prayers, and God will forgive every sin. It's that easy. While together we stand, while we sing.